Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be covering quite a bit of ground, but we should be able to move through it pretty quickly. And we're going to go from verse 15 of chapter 12 all the way down through verse 37. And there's really three movements in these passages. The first is Matthew draws our attention to Jesus as the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42 as the chosen anointed servant. It moves into conflict with the Pharisees over by which power is he actually doing his miracles and signs, and is accused of doing the work of Satan. And then finally, Jesus's statement about how do we know a good tree, and it's known by its fruit, and the words that we speak reveals what's actually happening in the heart. And so these three movements, the question that I had before me as I was preparing this is, how do I tie this into one sermon? Because it's really quite a few themes, but I saw a common thread. And what we're going to consider today is the spirit-filled life of Jesus and how it becomes a reflection of what the church ought to be reflecting as a spirit-filled community. So let's look at here at verses 15 through 37. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from the place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" That is, the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless first he ties up the strong men? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." And Lord, we do pray that right now you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In the words of the prophet Samuel, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to begin with a passage. Before we jump into the text I just read, I want to begin with a passage that's well known from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And the reason I want to start there is I want us to begin with considering the full humanity of Jesus. Because I believe that the church has done a disservice by its misunderstanding of the incarnation or the importance of the incarnation. That is, what does it mean that God became flesh? And who was doing the work Was it Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh? Or was it the Spirit of God working through Jesus? Was it Jesus in dependence upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit? And we would say, yes. For the mystery of the Trinity is always at play in these passages. But there is something significant. I think that the church has diminished the full humanity of Christ. And so we're going to consider this, because what I want us to see today is that the story that is before us in Matthew is a vision of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. That the Messiah was a man fully under the power of the Holy Spirit in total dependence upon the Father. Not just any man, but the God-man, the eternal Son who became flesh. So, look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And if you don't have your Bible, I'm just going to read it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So here is a call to the church, that the community of Christ, those who follow Jesus, are meant to live the same kind of Spirit-filled life that Jesus himself lived. That we're to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, so here the eternal Son, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The fact that he came from God was not used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What I want us to see here is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And the question is how did Jesus exercise his divinity? How did the Son of God exercise his divinity in becoming the man Jesus? And the exercising of the divinity, what I want us to see, is not in the things that he did and said through his life. The exercising of his divinity actually was the emptying himself of that glory, of that divinity, and taking on the full human frailty of human flesh. That what Jesus did as a man, the Son of God as man, is that he emptied himself of that divine glory and showed us instead what it looks like to live in weak human frailty, in total dependence upon the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That the work that Jesus did was the work of the Spirit through him as he depended, full dependence upon the Father. That Jesus' sovereignty was his freedom to limit himself. Often we miss this and we diminish the humanity of Jesus by making it about God or Superman living amongst us, when Jesus, in true, full, weak humanity, showed us the power of what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. I'm not diminishing the deity of Christ, but I also want to be careful, which we often do, is in what we tend to do, is not diminish the deity of Christ. What we tend to do is diminish the humanity of Christ. And the mystery of the incarnation is that God, the Son of God, in his sovereignty, limited himself, emptied himself, which is what Paul takes up here. So what I want us to see is then, if we see Jesus, the incarnation, correctly, if we have a right theology of spirit mixed with a right Christology, a theology of Jesus, what we should find as the church is that our identification with Jesus is our identification with weak humanity fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? I want to just establish this, because the Spirit-filled community, like Jesus, should be a place of conversion, illumination, healing, and life. That is what Jesus did as the God-man, man empowered fully by the Spirit in dependence upon the Father. He brought healing, conversion, illumination, and life. He said, the Son of Man came to bring life and to bring it abundantly. But he also, the Spirit-filled Christ, was also a source not only of conversion and illumination, but he was also a source of incredible conflict, an incredible misunderstanding. In fact, as Jesus moved toward the cross, the more he moved toward the culmination of his great work, and that great work is summed up in the cross. This is why Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. As he moved toward the cross, Jesus, the God-man, like a syringe, was kind of pulling to the surface the blackness of the human heart. And so the conflicts increase. As he moves toward the cross, his very presence seemed to bring a division amongst humanity. It brought out of everyone their brokenness, and some were okay with that and came to him for healing, but others, as their brokenness was exposed, found it disturbing and wanted nothing to do with him. And I would argue that we as a church, to understand the Spirit-filled life, must understand that the church is not called to diminish the conflict that the gospel naturally brings. We're not to diminish the conflict that the mercy of God brings, for it is the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. The reality that the Spirit-filled life will bring life and conversion and illumination and healing to people's lives, it will just as much bring conflict and misunderstanding. Because the one thing that people were not about Jesus was neutral. They were not. And so as we move into the story, I want to just begin with this first passage. What we see is, and I want to just break this into three kind of categories as we go through the text, is that we see first the ministry of the Spirit, then we see the misunderstanding of the Spirit, and then we see the fruit of the Spirit. And in beginning here with the ministry of the Spirit, we see Jesus has become aware of the religious leaders' plot to kill him. Remember last week, as Jesus did good, he healed one who had a withered up hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees went out and immediately tried to plot to kill him because he not only did good, but he showed them their own hypocrisy and their misunderstanding of God's law to begin with, and they hated him for it. You can see that conflict coming out. And Jesus, understanding this, it says he withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him. And here's where we see the ministry of the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled Messiah taking place, is that as the large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill, instead of withdrawing to get away from the people, he never ceases to be the servant, the chosen servant, the anointed servant, the one who brings healing and health to all who would come to him. They follow after Jesus, and Jesus is immediately there to respond to him. And this, it says, this he did to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And here is where we get into what the ministry of the Spirit looks like. In this great prophetic declaration of the coming Messiah, we see in these passages what the Spirit-filled life should look like. That first of all, in Jesus, we find that he is anointed for service. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And what happened at his baptism? The heavens parted, said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He is the son of God, but he is also the servant of God, the chosen servant. Here we see once again the logic of election, that God has chosen Jesus, his son. He is the elect, and the one I love in whom I delight, and I will put my spirit on him. And so here you have anointed service, and this is something that is so significant, because the Messiah would not be marked by crushing power, but instead he would be marked by spirit-filled service. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. Now we think about the great leaders, the great kings and rulers throughout the world's history, and they are usually marked by their incredible ability to conquer, to rule, to dominate. But the upside-down kingdom of God is marked by an anointed service, that this king His kingship was marked not by his ability to put himself over the top of people, but by his ability to get under them and serve them. He moves on to say, and he will do what? Proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Once again, a paradox is put forth. The king is a servant, and his proclamation, as he proclaims justice to the nations, notice, I have chosen one that he might proclaim justice to all. I think that's significant. We see there the logic of election. And he will proclaim justice to the nations, and he will not quarrel nor cry out. Here's another interesting one. What do we have in the great leaders throughout human history? Have you guys seen that movie Selma yet? It's power, incredible movie. That guy was just like, I mean, I just felt like I was watching a documentary of Martin Luther King. It was profound. But all the great communicators, they're known for their like volume, their oratory ability, their ability to just captivate large, massive crowds. And yet we're told that the Messiah would not be like the rulers and the kings who would be marked by the forceful screams of a tyrant, but marked by compassion of a quiet power, which is the mark of spirit-filled witness, not an enforcer, but one who invites people to come into the light. And that was one of the things I was so touched by that movie was Martin Luther King's genius in his nonviolent ways, but actually putting himself into a place where he knew that he would be the victim of violence. Because the only way to bring liberation to the people was to actually reveal the blackness and the injustice of what was happening in the South. And they were strategic. They went places where they could actually provoke the ugliness of racism in a way in which it would be captured for the world to see. But it was misunderstood. It was a quiet justice, because even Malcolm X came against Martin Luther King with great force, saying that he was merely pandering to the white man. And that what black America should be doing is standing up against racism by any means possible, including force. And Martin Luther King said, no, quiet justice, the soft temperament of one who trusts in God and is here for the humanity of people. We can't engage in the ugliness if we want to bring transformation to it. And I think that this is a powerful picture that we see of Jesus, is this quietness, that no one will hear his voice. And it reminds me of that beautiful passage in Elijah, where Elijah runs away in fear of his life, and God shows up, and there's all these incredible, miraculous events. And it says that God was not in the thunder. He was not in the lightning. He wasn't in all of these exterior loud things, but it said that he came in the still, soft voice. And the spirit-filled community is a community that is attentive to that still, soft voice, but also is a reflection of that still, soft voice. That we don't go out and enforce the gospel, we invite people into the mercy and the goodness of God. We invite people to come into the goodness of who Christ is and find forgiveness and to find wholeness and to find completeness and healing. It is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. And if we can go to the next slide, we see that the spirit-filled ministry of the Messiah was also marked by a patient mercy. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is an interesting phrase, and I remember when I first became a believer reading that and actually not even getting what it meant until I read this little book by one of the great Puritans, Richard Sibbes, who wrote a whole book on this passage. And a reed is of little significance. It's really, the reason it didn't make much sense to me is I didn't see what the purpose of a reed is. And a bruised reed even means even less significance to me. And a smoldering wick, what good is a smoldering wick? That's a candle that's gone out. It's already out, and yet it says he won't snuff out one that's smoking. And what the spirit of Messiah is not marked by is selection of the strongest. The rulers throughout world history have always looked for the elite, for those who were the strongest, those who were the most capable, those who were the most intelligent, those who had the most to offer society. But Jesus is the savior of failures. He's the savior of failures. You know, we always, whenever I visit my granny's church, her Lutheran church, they always have you turn to the person next to you and say, "Peace be with you." I think Door of Hope should start its own tradition. Just turn to the person next to you and say, "You're a failure. You are a failure." And they say, "But Jesus loves you." And that's good. That the only good thing in me is Christ in me, the hope of glory. That Jesus did not come to break mankind down, but to bring healing. And he did not come to snuff out what little light there is, but to ignite and to inflame the hearts of dead humanity. It's about resurrection life. And I love this because there's such beauty in this, that Jesus, as I like to always tell people, that they're not bigger failures than Jesus already knows they are. You don't be bummed by that statement. It's that God understands our dilemma. Our brokenness is so significant that we are incapable of saving ourselves. That the highest IQ, that the greatest physical strength, or the ultimate in creativity will not make a person right with God. It took the elect son to do that. It took the chief servant, Jesus, our king. The Spirit-filled ministry is not only marked by a patient mercy, but by victorious hope. Till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. And notice that, till he has brought, that prophecy looking forward to that complete and total victory of Jesus upon the cross. His life had incredible saving significance, but it culminated on the cross. And I think that this is really important for us, that the Spirit of Messiah is not marked by the decisive victory of crushing his enemies, but it's actually brought about by himself being both the victim and the victor. That in Jesus we have both the judge and the judged. That in Jesus we have the one who, instead of crushing his enemies, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and takes their brokenness into himself as if he was the one responsible for all of their wrongdoings. And this is the power and the insanity of the gospel and the kingdom of God. This is the insanity of the Spirit-filled Messiah, and we are called as the church to be a Spirit-filled community. For the work that the Holy Spirit did through Jesus, he continues to do and desires to continue to do through his church, for we are the bride of Christ. Jesus himself said that we would do even greater works than he did. What did he mean by that? That instead of the work of God being communicated through one man at one point in history, that Jesus, through his work on the cross, would be able to send that same Spirit into all of those who respond to his call. What a powerful thing. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. In his personhood is what that means. If we can move on to the next slide. So now we come. So that's what the ministry of Spirit-filled life looks like. That's what the ministry of the Spirit-filled Jesus looked like, and we are called to be a reflection of him. This is why Paul says, you have that same mind in you that was in him. But we need to understand that kind of ministry leads naturally to misunderstanding. And here it says, they brought him a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And there's, it's amazing to me, the variations and commentaries are like, well, he wasn't really demon-possessed. He was just blind and mute, and they attributed that to spiritual realities. I would say that he was both under a spiritual reality, demonically oppressed, and that there was a physical outcome to that spiritual reality, which is he was blind and mute, because that's what this Bible says. So why would we try to diminish the unseen spiritual realities at play when we're talking about a spirit-filled life as a community? We must realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of darkness and the rulers of this age, that there is always a reality that is undergirding that which can be seen and experienced with the senses. And it says that Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished. And what did they say? As they saw Jesus, the God-man, functioning, humbly in dependence upon the Father, Spirit-filled, and the Spirit-filled ministry happening through him, they immediately identify it with the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, instead of acknowledging what they knew to be a work of God, what did they say? It's only by Beelzebul that the prince of demons. Beelzebul means Lord of the flies. The prince of demons, speaking of Satan, the devil, that this fellow drives out demons. Saying, no, he's doing these supernatural works by something that is actually supernaturally evil. And Jesus says he knew their thoughts. And he's not saying that he knew what they were thinking because he actually heard what they said. What it's saying is that he knew it was at the root of what they were saying. And what the root of what they were saying was is that we reject what we know to be true because we prefer the praise of man over the praise of God. What Jesus was calling them out on was who they were choosing to identify with. You don't identify with me, that means you're identifying with the world. He even turns it back on them in other passages and says, no, you are doing your work by your father, the devil. And so Jesus, it says, and every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Like no kingdom can stand, not even the devil's kingdom, if it's divided. So fascinating. There is a whole spiritual element in these passages where we could get into spiritual warfare. And there's interesting things stated that gives us some kind of insight into that domain of evil that we cannot see, but we can experience. And that is that Satan's kingdom, even though Satan is an author of confusion and lies, still seems to be a state of order. It's not like Milton's Pandemonium. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. Satan cannot. You ever read Screwtape Letters? How Lewis, he says that he writes that we're not capable of creating any new kind of pleasure. All we can do is pervert that which already is. Satan can't do good. That what he does is he perverts good. If there's good in what he does, it's just enough off that it ultimately is not good at all. And Jesus says, listen, that's not how the kingdom of the devil works. So why would you think the kingdom of God works like that? And so we move on to the next slide. I said, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself, and then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, and I almost feel like he's saying, you're not driving them out. So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is Jesus saying in that? In making this incredible statement, he's pointing out their misunderstanding, that their understanding of the kingdom of God and their desire for the Messiah was completely misdirected, because they wanted what I was pointing out in those elements of Isaiah. They wanted a king who would conquer. They wanted a king who would crush his enemies. They wanted a king that would free them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a king that would be for their people alone, not for the world. They had forgotten the original blessing and call upon Israel by Yahweh, which is that they would be a nation of priesthood, that through them the whole world would be blessed. They misunderstood the heart of God, and Jesus calls them out on it. And he says, listen, the kingdom of God has come upon you because the kingdom is about me. I would say that the kingdom of God can be defined by four words: the word become flesh. That the kingdom, to speak of the kingdom, is to speak of a king. To speak of a kingdom is to speak of a king's rule. And to speak of a kingdom is to speak of a king's people. And Jesus is here calling them out in their misunderstandings, that they don't want to be under the rule of Jesus, even though they know him to be doing the work of God. They are willfully rejecting that which they know to be true. And here he goes on to say, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, using another analogy or metaphor for the devil as a strong man. And he's like, I can't set people free from the strong man unless I be stronger. And he says, and carry off his bed unless he first ties up the strong man. So the stronger one has arrived. the only one who actually has power over the devil. He's not working for the devil. He has come to defeat the work of the devil, which is what 1 John tells us. And he says, then he can plunder his house. And Jesus, using this beautiful illustration of himself being stronger than the strong man and his ability to tie up the devil and actually set the captives free. And we can move on to the next one. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And here Jesus begins to set down some very difficult statements, and this unveils the misunderstanding of the Spirit then. It also reveals the misunderstanding of the Spirit now. First of all, let me just ask you guys quickly, what do you think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? All I know is that for the first year of my faith, I thought I had committed it, and that is why I pray the sinner's prayer every day for 1 year straight. And some of you have come to faith or new to the faith, and you're wondering if you can, because I was blasphemous in my youth. At 15, I rejected the gospel fully. I said I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I didn't buy it. I didn't want anything to do with the kind of God that was presented to me, which to me felt like a God. I didn't understand grace, so to me, God was presented as one who judges. If you do good, he'll accept you. If you do bad, then he will reject you and you will burn in hell for all of eternity. And that was my concept of God. I knew nothing of mercy. I knew nothing of grace. The legalism that which I had tasted pushed me into a place of complete conflict and at odds with Jesus. So when I came to faith at 28, I was convinced, because I said some pretty gnarly things about Jesus. And here he says, well, you know, and I kept reminding myself, I'm like, did I say anything about the Holy Spirit, though? I mean, that really seems to be the line, doesn't it? I mean there, but did they say anything about the Spirit here, or about the Spirit here? No. They said that Jesus is doing work by the hand of Satan. And Jesus is here showing us that it was not him who was working, and this brings me back to my initial point, but that Jesus is working under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. He emptied himself. The Son of God emptied himself. That was his great act of divinity. And here, in the weakness of human frailty, Jesus is working in total dependence upon the Father under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he could enter into the fallenness of humanity without sinning. He shows us true humanity as humanity was intended to be. And he says, no, what you're actually saying when you actually condemn the works that I'm doing is condemning the Spirit who is doing the work through me. And that is not okay, because you know that the Spirit of God is working through me. And even Jesus himself said, how does the Spirit of God work? So the question of what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is that these individuals, these are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the ones who are to know God's law and help God's people know the living God. And here they are in the presence of God in the flesh, the God-man. They're in the presence of the Messiah, and in their absolute rejection of the Messiah because of their love of their own position, they willfully and willingly and knowingly rejected the work of God. And that was something that could not be forgiven, because the only place that forgiveness can be found is in the very thing that they're rejecting, which is Jesus himself. And here's the thing. I looked at, someone was just reminding me that there is a new atheist movement online where atheists are actually proclaiming, going online to show that the stupidity of Christianity, and actually saying, I actually blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I actually wanted to just post, it's like, and there's like hundreds of these little clips of these atheists one after another proclaiming their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to show that we're stupid for being afraid of such a thing. And I just wanted to put something on. I'm like, no, you didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because I think if you turn to Jesus, he would love you and forgive you. I think actually your even willingness to go online and say that shows me that you still don't understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Because if you're truly blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're not even thinking about it. You don't care. It's a hardness of heart that has so fully rejected the gospel that there is no interest. If you're fearful of whether you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you clearly have not committed it. If you're worried about you've crossed that line, well, the fact that you're sitting here today tells me you have not. And I would argue that the forgiveness of sins and the gospel, because Peter denied Jesus. Is he not in that moment denying the work of the Spirit in Jesus? He's showing a fear, but there's a heart attitude that is a legitimate rejection of that which is known to be true, because the Spirit alone draws people to Christ. And as the Spirit illuminates the mind, and this is where I think a person runs into danger, is that you come to church week after week and you've never crossed the threshold from death into life. You keep exploring. You keep seeking. Perpetual seekers must become eventual finders. And every time you put off saying yes to Jesus, your heart becomes a little more hardened until there may be a point in which you do what Bart calls fulfill the impossible possibility, which is reject that which has already been accomplished for you in Christ. And I cannot get my head around that. People say, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What about those? If I would say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to fully reject the gospel, knowing that it is the only thing that can actually save you. It's apostasy, essentially, in its fullest sense. And someone say, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? I would say that it's not about those who have never heard the gospel. Why do we worry ourselves about that? If God is a God of mercy, we can trust his judgment. If Jesus is the light of the world, then it would not be fair to say that those who have not heard the gospel will be judged based upon the light that was available to them. What the question is those who have heard the gospel, whom the Holy Spirit has opened up their hearts and they know it to be true, and yet they still desire to maintain their own autonomy. This is the danger that lies before these men. This is what is being committed. And he doesn't even actually say that they have committed. He's warning them against committing it. If we move on to the next passage here, we have to ask then, what is the evidence of the Spirit-filled life? How do we know we're not divided? How do we know that we are actually standing in the gap in such a way that people are either drawn to the Messiah or actually offended by the Messiah? How do we know that we're not rubbing off the offensive edges off of Jesus and creating a Jesus in our own liking? How do we know we're not presenting a Jesus or a God like the Pharisees in their own likeness rather than in the likeness of the God who has revealed himself through his word? And here Jesus goes on to say, this is what the evidence of the Spirit-filled life looks like. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. And I love this. Notice, make a tree good. How do you make a tree good? Something that is done to the tree. This is interesting. He's saying, this is something, what is he calling people to? Make a tree good. He's calling them to make a decision. Convert. Come to me. I am the source of life. It goes back to Psalm 1. It's a tree planted by living water. That we need that source of life to stay alive as a tree. And the tree here in the context is the heart, and the fruit actually is in the context is the words. And he says, and it will be, its fruit will be good, and make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Notice he moves it right towards, how can you say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That classic, once again, to bring up that gospel presentation that I think is faulty from St. Francis. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Listen, faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. Francis of Assisi, and I think he's taken out of context, but if that was a true statement in itself, then that goes against the very things that Jesus says, that we will be judged by our words. And Jesus went about speaking forth the kingdom and showing its reality by what he did with his life. And he's saying that there needs to be a full person realization of the Spirit-filled life, which includes what is spoken, and what is spoken reveals what's going on in the heart. If you're like me, you're a verbal processor. This verse is so stinking scary. But the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And then I realized, I'm like, man, I remember being on tour when I entered into the black hole of the Christian music industry, and it is a black hole, in 2002. And I was touring with a very well-known Christian music artist whom I will not name. and he called my management, he called my management and my record label, and asked them to tell me to quit talking about Jesus so much from the stage. And we were both worship bands, and he was one of the biggest worship bands in the world. Still not going to mention names, and I'm just joking, I'm not going to say. And I was like, what the? And then I realized, I'm like, okay, I was annoying in my early days of Christian life. I'm not going to lie. I was zealous. I'm still annoying, but I was really zealous then. And I had no agenda. I wasn't trying to proselytize. I wasn't trying to beat people up. I literally was so excited that Jesus had saved me that I couldn't stop talking about him. And this person who proclaimed himself to be a follower of Jesus was bothered that I talked about Jesus. And yet Jesus says, we'll talk about what we're passionate about. We'll talk about what we love. You want to know if you're spirit-filled, what is the content of your thought life and your words? What do you spend the majority of your time communicating? And this is deeply convicting because I don't feel like I have that same kind of zeal that I had in those early years. It's funny how love can grow a little cold, isn't it? How the worries of this world can begin to overtake the power of the Spirit and his ability to communicate through our lives. And Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, and a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And here's the thing, guys, is Jesus saves failures, which means we all have got mixture in us. And the level of dependence upon Jesus will define the victory or the loss in regards to the good that comes out of us. If Jesus knows we're failures and gives himself fully to us, the key to our victory in this life is not that we're going to be perfect because we're going to blow it every day. But his mercy is new every day. But the question is what is the intent of the heart? What are we clinging to? What are we trusting in? How are we holding fast to him? I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. But there is a day when he will come again, and that is when judgment will happen. And it says that it will begin with the house of the Lord. It's not going to begin with those who are outside the faith. It's going to begin with those who are in the faith. Jesus' harshest words, the only time he speaks about hell, it's never to non-believers. It's always to his followers. The only time he warns, here you have this day of judgment, his warning of something future, but he says, now is a time of salvation and grace. Come to me. I have been judged in your place. Why would you reject that? For then you must sit in the judgment that I never intended you to have. For every empty word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. It's funny that we're told that by the things we do we'll be judged, and by the things that we don't do we'll be condemned. And I'm like, either way, everything I said, everything I did, it all is known by God. And so here we have the evidence of the Spirit-filled life. And this is all I have to say to this, guys, is that the more true we are as a community to living in the power of the Spirit, and this is the thing, this message is not a call to creating a cult of spirit. What we need is a healthy theology of spirit and a healthy Christology, a healthy theology of Jesus. And we need to understand that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, which means that the Spirit is what we call the go-between God. He points us to Jesus. I hear of churches that talk all about the Holy Spirit and Jesus is missing. I hear people talk all about Jesus and the Spirit is missing. What we need to talk about is Jesus as inspired and influenced by the Spirit, because the Spirit is the shy one in the Trinity. And every time we look to Jesus, we need to know that that is an influence of the Spirit, because that's his desire. How do we know we're a Spirit-filled community? We'll be a Spirit-filled community because we're a Jesus community. And King Jesus shows us what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. We will, if we can go to the last slide, this is what the Spirit of Jesus looked like. It's a spirit of sonship, full identification with Jesus. New Testament uses an interesting theology that's not driven by some kind of It's not chauvinistic. Paul always refers to the believers as sons of God. It's not driven by a desire to use masculine terminology for women, but it's driven by an actual fact, which is all of us have our standing before God based upon the Son, Jesus. So all who are in the Son, all who abide in the Son, those are those who are chosen, those who are in the chosen one. And it's a full identification with Jesus. All it's calling us to is, what is your life identified with? This is what the Spirit does, is he identifies us with Jesus. We know to whom we belong. The spirit of service, that is the spirit of self-giving love. That a true spirit-filled community will be a community that gives itself away sacrificially. There's no longer self-focus or self-preservation, but is derived by a desire to see the good go to those around them. And it is a spirit of witness, a kingdom-proclaiming life, an entire person, an entire community that declares the kingship of Christ, which is witnessed through its love and its full identification with Jesus. These are the marks of a spirit-filled community. This is what Jesus was revealing, and this is why he was both loved and hated. There is no neutrality in a true Christ-filled community. It will draw both conversion and conflict. And that's what we have to be okay with, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Amen? Let's pray.